As you may have guessed by the screen behind me, we're going to be looking at the question, how do we relate to God? And we're going to be looking at Psalm 50 to do this. But before we jump in, how about I pray to kick us off? Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that we have your word. Thank you that you speak to us through it. And we ask you'd help us this morning to listen to you, to hear you, and to respond in the way that you want us to. Thank you for Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen. Churches and individuals within churches make some big mistakes. I realise this isn't the happiest way to begin a Bible talk, but it is true. If I ask you to think of a church that's made a mistake or one of the mistakes that a church has made, I'm quite sure heaps of you will have your mind going everywhere. You might be thinking of the prosperity gospel preachers, megachurch pastors misusing their positions of power. You might think of some churches who forget that they're meant to care for God's people and they become social justice political arms and forget about the church side of things. Some churches might not let people in because of choices they've made in their lives. Churches have made a lot of mistakes. But one of the biggest mistakes that I think churches make is when it makes mistakes in how they teach the Bible. And the reason I think that this is so serious is because it changes how people view God and it changes how people relate to him. For example, there are some churches who, if people go along to those churches, they leave that church thinking that in order to be right with God, I have to do something. God is a contract sort of God. If I do this for you, God, you'll do this for me, right? And some other churches make a mistake in their teaching, whereas people in their church leave that church thinking that God's actually quite a lot like us. There are people who kind of humanize God in the way that they think about him. That you know, God's my best friend. He's always with me. It's really good. He's always for me no matter what. I can go and take on the world. These two lines of thinking are absolutely crushed in the psalm we're about to read. God himself crushes people who are thinking like this with the truth, with who he really is. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning, who God is and how in 2024 are we going to relate to him. So let's dive into the passage. The first point is kind of God entering the scenes. If you look at me at verse 1 to 2, we kind of get an intro of who God is and why he's coming. Verse 1 to 2. God is portrayed as two things. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. In verse 1, God makes it very clear he's the creator of the world. And not only the creator, but he actually keeps the world running in motion as well. You see in verse 1, he speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to where it sets. So God is creator and sustainer of the world. But more than that, in verse 2, we see he's the God of Israel, out of Zion. God shines forth. This is referring to Jerusalem, to the temple, where at the time this psalm was written, God dwelled in the temple. This is who we're about to hear from. This is the God of Israel, the creator of the world. And before we look at the next few verses, I want you all here to think of a grand entry. And you might need a bit of help jogging your mind, but what I mean by that is someone has entered and it's big. It's really big. Maybe you were watching the coronation of the king and when he, you know, walks through, there he is, like, whoa, you know, there's the king. Maybe it was at a wedding, you know, and the bride just walks through and is like, whoa, like, you know, maybe it was your own wedding. Maybe, you know, one of the football greats comes off the bench and he comes into the game, the crowd's gone crazy, they're welcoming him, it's a grand entry. Or maybe most of you here, I hope, will have watched this, Marvel. Endgame, right? In that movie, it looks like all hope is completely lost, right? Thanos and his army look like they're about to crush the opponents, they're about to win. And then out of nowhere, the portal's open and all these hundreds and thousands of good guys come out to save the day. We can all think of many grand entries and where someone enters the stage and you might even get goosebumps. And this is exactly what's happening in the beginning of the Psalms here. Read from verse 3 with me. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me this consecrated people who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for he is a God of justice. We don't physically see God now, but one day we will. But until then, we have his word to see him. Here in his word, we see a great image of God entering the scene of the psalm, way greater than any entry that you and I can think of on this earth. He does not keep silence. Around him is a fire, a tempest, a crazy storm. It's a scary picture of God. And what does he say? He calls to the heavens and to the earth to gather to me my faithful ones who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, I'm not sure if you guys have picked up on this, so I hope you have, but if not, in these three verses, well, 3, 4, 5 to 6, there's heaps of reference back to Mount Sinai. So when God brought Israel out of Egypt and he brought them to the mountain where he gave them things like the Ten Commandments and the instructions for the tabernacle and how to sacrifice and laws, at Mount Sinai, God came in a fire, a crazy storm, and it's where his people made a covenant with him by sacrifice. These three verses are God telling Israel, I am the God of Mount Sinai. I am the God of Israel. I'm the God who you made a covenant with. And it's really important to know this when reading the psalm, because this wasn't written directly to you or anyone of us here. But God still speaks directly through his word, even though he wrote it to other people, but he still speaks to us. So this is the beginning of the psalm, right? We see God, the creator of the world, the God and the savior of Israel, coming in fire to judge his people. Let's hear what he has to say. So, point number two. This is the first mistake that I was talking about at the intro to the sermon. Excuse me. God does not need anything. So in verse 7 and 8, if you'll look there with me, we see Israel are giving heaps of sacrifices to God. Let me read. It says, "Listen, my people, when I will speak, I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me." So Israel's, they are giving God sacrifices, but they're ever before him. But that's not the problem. God is telling them, I'm not bringing charges against you concerning your sacrifices or burnt offerings. It's interesting because, you know, God has told them to. So what is the problem here? What is Israel actually doing wrong if they are giving him sacrifices? What was Israel's mistake here? Well, God's response actually shows us the mistake Israel was making. So if you read from verse 9 onwards, God makes it clear that he does not need their sacrifices. God says, I have no need of the bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? God is telling Israel, I don't need your sacrifices, which actually shows us that Israel were thinking that God needed their sacrifices. There were people in Israel who were thinking of God as weaker and more needy than he actually is. They thought they had to sacrifice, and their relationship with God was built on them giving him sacrifices. Off the back of the kids' talk, you might get an idea of where this is heading. But this is the problem that God had with Israel. They thought God needed what they could give him. And God's response is, no, I own everything in the whole world. Anything you give me, it already belongs to me, right? So what is the solution? What does God tell them to do? What does God tell these Israelites who are trying to give things to God because they think he needs them? Well, what is the course of action? Well, it's a bit confusing. Look at the first word of verse 14. Sacrifice. God tells them, I don't need your sacrifices. But the solution is to sacrifice? What's going on here? It's a bit confusing. Sacrifice appears to be the solution to sacrifice. Let's have a look at the verse and try to see if we can work this out. God says the solution is to sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. I had to do a tiny bit of research to understand this, but when I understood it, it's really helpful. So in verse 14, thank offerings and fulfilling your vows to the Most High, these are both types of peace offerings. If you want to double check me, it's in Leviticus chapter 7, but these are both type of peace offerings. And you're like, cool, what does that mean? These are offerings that people chose to give to God. These are offerings that people didn't have to give to God. People who did these offerings did it out of a relationship with God. These are the sort of offerings that you would do if you wanted to spontaneously praise God, or if you wanted to give thanks to him after one of your prayers were answered. These sacrifices were not necessary, but they indicated that that you and God had a real relationship. If you were an Israelite, hypothetically, a few thousand years ago. These Israelites who thought God needed their sacrifice, if they read this and they're like, oh, I've been sacrificing heaps. Oh, the solution is to give all the peace offerings and then I'll be right. If they read it like that, they're actually reading it the wrong way. What God is trying to say here is this. God uses sacrifice for a relationship. A relationship where people rely on him only and not themselves. maybe think about it like this, right? So we just had Christmas, right? Imagine if after the service, right, I walk up to you and I hand you a Christmas present. It's an envelope and you're pretty keen. You're like, oh, great, Isaac's got me a Christmas present, right? You know, it's awesome. You open it up, right? Really keen to see what it is. It's an envelope and it's a piece of paper with squiggles on it. Now, I'm guessing you wouldn't be as excited as you were when I handed you the gift in the first place. And if I had to make an educated guess, I'm assuming it would go in the bin before you got home. You'd be confused. You might even be offended, right? Like, why is Isaac giving me a piece of paper with squiggles on it? Right? It wouldn't have much value to you. However, if you had a two-year-old, and if you don't have a two-year-old, let's just say hypothetically you have a two-year-old, and this two-year-old walks up to you and hands you a piece of paper with squiggles on it as a Christmas present. Are you going to treat it in the same way? No. That piece of paper will have way more value to you than the one that I give to you. It will mean more to you. You might even frame it and put it on the wall in the house. You'd be like, thank you so much for giving me this, right? But why? It's the same piece of paper with squiggles on it. The two-year-old is probably neater than mine. but why does it have more value? Well, it's because of the relationship that you have to that two-year-old. That two-year-old belongs to you. You love that two-year-old, they can't offer you much, right? And this is the exact same thing for Israel. Well, not the exact, but the same idea, right? Israel's sacrifices have meaning to God, not because he needs them, but when it's done out of a relationship with him. They should be his people, relying on him, giving thanks to him, praying to him, calling on him when they're in times of trouble. But if the relationship isn't there, the sacrifice is meaningless. God uses sacrifice for a relationship where his people depend on him completely. God did not want Israel to rely on what they could do or view God as needing their sacrifices. God doesn't want Israel to trust in their sacrifices, but in him. God wants them to be in a relationship with him. And it's the same for us. God doesn't want us to trust in what we can do or what we can offer him, but he wants us to trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross. All of the sin-atoning animal sacrifices in the Old Testament all point forward to Jesus. Jesus was God's son who died in our place, taking our punishment, right? And as a result, as Christians, we should not be relying on what we can do or what we can bring to the table. We should not be living a life where we rely on ourselves. We should not be looking to anywhere for help before we look to God. We should not be ungrateful or blind or forget God's great provision to us. Every good gift comes from him, right? And we should not think that God needs anything we can give him. Rather, like the two-year-old, we should humbly give to God, realizing we can't actually offer much at all, but we should be trusting in him and humbly depending on him as our Father in heaven. And if we're living this life, then we can give thanks to God, right? We can praise him when he answers our prayers, and we can call on him in times of trouble because he promises to deliver us, whether it is in this life or the next. This is point number two, that God does not need anything we give him. He wants a relationship where his people depend on him. So that was God's response to people who are thinking they have to do things to get right with him. And there are people who think this today. So I think it's really important. Just remember, God doesn't need anything we can offer him. He just wants a relationship where his people depend on him. So let's move to point number three, which is the second mistake that people make. And the point is called, God is not like you. And I hope you will see why very, very soon. So if you'll come with me back to the passage, we're looking at verse 16 now, where it says this, but to the wicked person, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. Here, God appears to be talking to other people in Israel who are being hypocrites. That's a good word. They are reciting God's word on their lips with their mouths, but in verse 17, we see they hate God's instruction. They cast his words behind them. And this continues through verses 18 to 20, right? In verse 18 to 20, we see these people who are pretending to be God's people, who are claiming they're obeying his laws with their lives, are completely and utterly disobeying him. They hang with, they're even pleased and happy with people who steal from others. They hang with people who are unfaithful to the husbands and wives. They use their mouths for evil. They lie. They even talk trash about people in their own family whom they're meant to love and to care for and to support. They are disobeying God's Ten Commandments while pretending they're in a relationship with him. And disobedience equals a broken relationship. So I have another illustration to help us out, right? So if we met and we became friends, right, and you needed a car to get somewhere for the weekend, but you didn't have one, right, and I was really nice, so I offered you the keys to my Ferrari, which is outside. Yes, I have one. It's a hypothetical one. It's all right sort of car. And I hand over the keys, and I tell you, you can have the car, but please don't go over 100 kilometers an hour. That's all that I say. And your response is, yep, all right, I won't. And you end up taking the Ferrari. You're on the highway. It's quite a long sort of trip, and then you get to one of those roads. And like a few of you know what I mean when I say one of those roads. It's really wide, really straight. You can't see when it makes any deviation. Like, it's just so tempting, right? It's like, how can you not, push a car to its potential on this road, even though it's not obeying the law. But like, you come to one of those roads and you're like, all right, I'm going to floor it. So you floor it. You go from one, you were cruising at 100, but now you're at 110, 125, 140, 160. You're screaming right down the road, despite what I told you to do. And you're screaming, you're having the time of your life, and then you hear this noise and you crash. You spin off, you smash into the tree, and you black out. You then wake up. You have no, like, you can't remember what happened. The doctors tell you you're injured, you've broken a few bones, but thankfully you're in one piece, right? But imagine then having to have a conversation with me, the proud Ferrari owner. It's a really stupid illustration, actually. But but imagine having the conversation with me, right? I'm the friend who let you borrow the car. The one thing I asked you not to do, you chose to do it. And the wreck of the car shows you were going way over 100. Like, it's not even in question, right? You disobeyed me, and our relationship is going to suffer from that. There's going to be problems with our relationship. Our relationship will be broken. It may be able to be repaired, but it will be broken. And it's the same thing here. Israel claimed they would obey God. They were even pretending that they were, and yet they were completely disobeying him with their whole lives. And as a result, their relationship with God was broken. They weren't listening to God, but pretended that they were. They were being hypocrites. And this is a pretty serious point, right? And I could easily make a few points here on how we should not be hypocrites, right? In our lives, think about it, how we can be hypocrites. I could easily go off and be like, yeah, so this is how we're not to be hypocrites. But there's more to the psalm. The psalm actually gives the reason why these people in Israel were being hypocrites. There's a reason as to why they were pretending to obey God, but they weren't. There's a reason. And it's in verse 20, 21. One of the things we see there, God says, when you did these things and I kept silent, you thought I was exactly like you. The first bit, when you did these things and I kept silent. This is kind of like Israel people there choose to disobey God, and then where is he? He hasn't come yet, so I'll keep on going with what I'm choosing to do. Which is interesting, like it's an interesting parallel to verse 3 when it says God comes and does not keep silence, and this is him ripping into them, right? But the thing that I want to draw your attention to was the bit after that. You thought I was exactly like you. Because God hadn't judged them that yet, they thought that God was one like themselves. And in your Bible, you may have a footnote there that translates it like this. You thought that the I am was exactly like you. I am is God's name that he revealed to Moses. And it's a pretty big mistake that Israel is making here. And I actually wondered about what this meant, thinking that God is one like us. And I think it means this, that they thought God is like us. He doesn't really care about the sins that we do. He won't mind too much if we do this. He doesn't really care. He'll understand. This could also mean a few other things as well, that, God might be a hypocrite, that God's untrustworthy, that God might not actually see everything that they choose to do, but the application still remains the same. Both Israel and us, because God does not change. we need to remember that God is not like us. This might sound obvious, but it's a really important point. He's not like us. He's not. It's kind of like a fish looking at a human and being like, yo, I'm exactly like that dude, man. Like, there's no comparison. Like, what, you have eyes? That's about it, right? The level between them is really great. Like, you wouldn't be able to understand the difference between them. God is not like us. We might think he doesn't see everything, but the truth is he really does. We might think that he will let, he might let a little disobedience slide, but he won't, because he's perfect, unlike us. God is not like you. Once again, this might sound obvious, but people do make this mistake around us today as well. Like, for example, if you talk a bit too much, like, God's your friend, he's always with you, he's got you, he's always on your side, he understands you, you've got this, he's got you, he agrees with you. If you talk like this too much and move away from God's word, you actually lose sight of who God is. There's actually quite a lot of truth in that hypothetical person saying those things, but that truth is so much more powerful when you realize who God is, when you realize the holiness and the greatness and the otherness of God. We can't ever fully understand who God is. We can't understand how great he is. There will always be parts of God that we don't understand, and the reason is because we're not him. Thinking that God is like us, or he might not care, or he's not really like this, that's what led Israel to be hypocrites. That is what led them to turn away from God, is because they forgot God. As you see in verse 22, consider this, you who forget God. It is so important to continually remember who God is, how holy, how great he is, because God will come back. He will judge his people perfectly. He will judge all people perfectly. He is God and there is no other. He is God. There is none like him. There is no one to whom we can compare him, right? And that's why this psalm is here, to remind us of who God is. In verse 20-22, it's kind of a bit of a scary warning, right? God says, consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you. That's harsh, right? That's scary. God is trying to say this, that God will rightly destroy those who forget him. God will rightly destroy those who disobey him, especially hypocrites. But this isn't final. It's actually, there's hope in the warning. If you look at the beginning of verse 22, it says, consider this, or other versions will have, mark this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces. So it's like, listen to what I'm about to say, because otherwise, you know, God will judge you. God will bring his judgment on you if you don't listen to what I have to say. And what does he have to say? It's the last verse of the whole psalm. Those who sacrifice thank offerings honor me, and to the blameless I will show my salvation. Thank offerings. That's what we heard about at the end of the last point. The offerings we don't have to give to God. The offerings of the person who is relying on God, humbly, thanking him, coming before him. God's response to both of these ways of thinking, to thinking that God needs what we can offer him, or to just forgetting who God is, God gives this a pretty similar response. He wants his people to depend on him humbly, even though they've turned away from him, even though they're being hypocrites. And God offers them a chance to repent, right? But the thing is, off the back of this, talking about God's holiness, and he can't let any sin we do get it off the hook, and that yet he's, for some reason, still wants a relationship with us, with people who turned away from him. There is kind of a bit of a hole in the psalm. How can God tell people to be right with him, to be at peace with him, if they're disobeying him and if they've all done wrong, right? I mean, we've been talking about his perfect judgment. He can't let even a tiny bit of disobedience slide. So how can people be right with him? Well, I'm hoping most of you here know the answer. I know where I'm going with this. But the answer is this psalm points to Jesus, the gospel. And the only way that anyone can have a relationship with God is through Jesus. Jesus is the sacrifice. God did not need it, but we did. And God gave his own son who took the punishment for all the things we've done, for all the ways we turned away from God in our own lives. And Jesus did this so that we could know him. And 1 Peter 3:18 should be on the screen behind me. Jesus suffered once to bring the unrighteous to become righteous, to bring you to God, once for the unrighteous. And this kind of means the message is the same for us all. And whether, you know, you have been falling into the mindset of, you know, my relationship with God depends on what I do and I have to do this, God needs what I can do, or whether you actually might have been forgetting who God is and how great he is, and as a result, turning away from him, the message is the same. We're called to trust in Jesus, to live a life depending on him and giving thanks to him. God made everything. God doesn't need anything. God isn't like us. But despite his holiness, how perfect he is, and despite his greatness, he wants a relationship with us. And he proved that by sending Jesus to die in our place. So at the end of this year, I hope you remember this. Remember the God who we worship, the God who's saved us, and continue to rely on him humbly for the rest of your days. So let me finish this now by closing prayer. Let me pray. Dear God, thank you for your grace to us. Lord, whether we have been trying to rely more on ourselves, or whether we have been turning away from you to the things of this world, thank you that you still offer us a chance to come back to you. Thank you for Jesus and his one sacrifice for all time, Lord, that all of our sins, past, present, and future, can be covered by what he went through on the cross. So, Lord God, we pray as we head into this new year that you would help us, Lord, to depend on you and to realize that you are the one who's made all things, and everything we have comes from you. The fact that we're alive right now is because of you. And please help us to humbly walk with you for the rest of our lives here, Lord. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.